Why is it people don't believe in Jesus? It's hard to imagine that somebody wouldn't, especially if you were to read the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John is all about the glory of Jesus Christ. That we beheld the glory of God, the glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. We beheld somebody that was favorable towards us, that loved us, that's grace, wanted to give us things. That's grace and truth. I mean, he really meant it. He was genuine about it. He was sincere. He wasn't putting on airs. He actually cares for us. I love the Lord because he cares for us, and he's really genuine. It's not a put-on thing. I've had enough of that out in the world, haven't you? But God really does love me. How do I know that he loves me? Well, the pages of the Gospel of John are full of the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. I mean, he'll come into your life. He'll come to your house. He'll visit your house. He'll say, come on, spend the night with me. And he does that with the disciples, the very first chapter. And he'll get involved in the things that you're involved in with the wedding, and he'll tell you that he wants you to have joy. He came that you might have joy. And he'll reveal to you just how upset he is when people are exploiting you. And that is demonstrated in chapter 2. In chapter 3, you see his marvelous desire to even reach out to a religious leader that is afraid to have anything to do with him, so he comes to him at night. And yet, Jesus tells this religious leader, "For God so loved the world, Nicodemus." In chapter 4, he goes to a woman that's an outcast. An outcast, and starts talking to her. A rabbi who should have nothing to do with a Samaritan, should be dodging her at least a mile away, and comes and he begins to talk to her, and he begins to share things that he knows about her, and yet still loves her, and she gets it. And Jesus, as if it were, says to her, "My father and I have been looking for somebody like you." And this woman goes, "Me, with all the husbands that I've had, of all the wrong that I've done, you've been looking for me?" And Jesus says, "Yeah, we've been looking for somebody that will be sincere and truthful. And God is looking for worshipers just like himself." And you begin to realize that those who will begin to admit their own sin and will start getting real with God, God will in no wise cast out, but he desires to get real with you so you can have a real relationship with him. He knows you're not perfect. That's why he sent his son to die on the cross for you. And he'll open the blind man's eyes. And he'll help you to see as we read in John chapter 9. And he'll be your good shepherd as we read in John chapter 10. And his cry to you as in John chapter 15 is, "Stay with me. Stay with me. I've prepared a place for you," he tells us in John chapter 14, "so that you can be, and I'm coming back to get you." And all the way through the pages of the Gospel of John, we read of the loving kindness of God and of his grace and of the sincerity that's really being revealed to us through the pages. So that really we're without excuse. I mean, there's actually no reason to not believe. John will then bring us to the final step of this, and he'll turn to us and he says, "So, what's stopping you?" I mean, most people, I watch them, it seems like they get so close to the edge and they go, "I'm almost convinced." It kind of reminds me of Paul as he stands before Agrippa. This is in Acts chapter 25, 22. And Agrippa says, "I'd like to hear more about this thing that this Paul guy is talking about." So the very next day in chapter 26 and in verse 28, Paul begins to share with him the glory of the message. And Agrippa says this, "In a little while, you would persuade." But we know that he was never persuaded. And we know that in that very same chapter, we begin to see the destruction of this Herod. Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel chapter 14:14 that even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were to come and stand before you, you still wouldn't be convinced. And Jesus makes a declaration in Luke chapter 16:31, "Even if someone were to be raised from the dead, people would not believe. What has to happen for somebody to take the leap? What has to happen for them to believe? For them to go into the realm of making Christ their Savior? Because that really is what the Gospel of John is about. It's about this personal relationship with God yourself. It's about you and God. That's what it's about. What would cause you to do that? And so he ends this book by demonstrating to us in chapter 21 that we have a need to see the futility of our ways. That if you just take a moment and look at the truth of the matter, that if you just take a moment and look at your own life and see the frustrations of your life and see the void of your life and see how all of the efforts and has just not brought peace and joy, fulfillment, if you just take a moment and realize that maybe you don't control everything. Maybe you can't control the weather. Maybe you don't control how many fish jump in that net. And at the beginning, we see that in chapter 21, in which Jesus once again turns to Peter and he says, Peter, I know you fished all night, and I know you're an expert fisherman, but I also know you didn't catch anything. Throw it out this time again. And he does, and more than he could, 152 huge fish, and he begins to pull them in. Realizes once again, as this particular scenario is repeated, that this is the Christ, the one who does control all things. Maybe you don't control everything, but you know you have to come to realization of that. Nobody can do that for you. You have to come to that conclusion. And it's funny, there are things that happen in our life that God just in his kindness reveals those things to us, doesn't he? And you wake up one day and you go, maybe I'm not going to live forever. Maybe I'm not as powerful as I thought I was. James would say it's one of the greatest days of your life. Peter would say the same thing, because it brings you to a point of admitting truth. The second thing that we've seen in this particular chapter is that you need to understand that God is working all around you and has always been working around you. The power of God is evident in your life if you just take a moment to see his presence and how he's orchestrating things in your life. Unexpected things begin to happen, as well as God's grace begins to be bestowed on you in very marvelous and wonderful ways, just at the right time. How could that be? Open your eyes. He's there. He's standing by the fireplace. He's fixed some fish for you, and he's reminding you that he loves you. So what is this faith all about? Well, it's not simply about you coming to a head knowledge. It's about you coming to a relationship with him and actually loving him. The first question probably pops in your mind, well, how much do I have to love him? He goes, more than these. What does that mean? More than anything. You have to love him more than anything. I mean, he's the creator of all things. He's a sustainer. In him, you live and breathe and you have your existence. God so loved you. The big question is, will you love him back? And that really is what faith is based on. Faith is not based on, once again, your head knowledge, but it's based on your heart. For with the heart, man believes, Romans chapter 10. Will you believe? Do you love me? And so the question to Peter was not, do you believe? The question was, do you love me? More than these, will you love me, Peter? God is asking you the same thing. Let me just say this. He's asking you individually, just as he was asking the different ones individually all through Scripture. I mean, he comes to the woman at the well, and he says in John chapter 4, verse 21, woman, do you believe? Who's he talking to? Her. He's talking to her. God's doing the same thing to you. He's talking to you individually. He's asking you, do you believe? Will you trust in him? To the blind man, he says in John chapter 9, verse 35, do you believe? Now, within the context, if you remember the passage, his parents didn't have anything to do with him because they knew they would be cast out of the synagogue. He had already been thrown out of the synagogue. Jesus walks up to him and he goes, do you believe? And the blind man believed. His parents didn't, but he did. And you begin to realize that God is asking for that individual decision. In John chapter 6, the disciples, and he had said something extremely offensive to many of the disciples. It says most of his disciples left him at that time. But then he turns to the rest and he says, "Do you want to leave?" And you can just imagine every one of them were kind of, "What am I going to do? What am I going to do?" It's hard not to look around you and ask, "Yeah, but what about him?" Because it's our nature, we're attached to everybody else. We oftentimes even live vicariously through people and hope that perhaps maybe somebody else could be righteous for us. I think in the past the church had actually abused that futile way of thinking, because there have been signs of selling icons, and you can have your own personal apostle or your own personal, forget about that. You have a mediator between you, that's Christ Jesus, and you just talk right to him. And you can come boldly before the throne of grace. But you know, there's an exploitation of that whole idea. Well, if I could just get somebody to have a relationship with God for me, then I can just go ahead with my life and live my life, and I can, you know, and hopefully they can kind of just kind of string me on and get me in. And Scripture says it's not going to happen that way. It's not going to happen that way. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27 says that God will render to each man individually. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 says the same thing. And in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, Scripture says, each one will give an account of himself to God. You, by yourself, will stand before. It's just between you and him. The question is, do you love him? And he's asking you, do you love him? Will you abandon all of your capricious desires for him? That's a good question. Will you jump in? Jump! What are you afraid of? Will you feel more secure in your own way of living than God's? Jump. It's at this point that we come in and we begin to see the final and last hurdle in that jumping. And that is the concern for those around us. Because we're inextricably tied to the people around us. I mean, we're tremendously influenced by popular persuasion. We take our polls. We want to know what everybody else thinks. And we don't want to speak up until we hear what everybody else has said. I mean, we'll talk stuff to death, won't we? Just to make sure that we've had all the information. Because we just don't want to look like a sore thumb. And that was, you know, the big problem with the blind man's parents. They just didn't want to be thrown out of the synagogue. It was the same thing that was true with the Pharisees. They were afraid. It says in chapter 12, verse 42, they were afraid of each other, and they were not going to confess, even though they knew Jesus to be the Christ. They would not confess him because they were afraid of what their comrades would think. And so that old popular persuasion, that old peer pressure that comes into our lives, and Galatians speaks so strongly about, what are you worried about what other people think? You just follow Christ. Yeah, but then I would have to make a decision by myself alone. Yes, and you're going to die by yourself alone, and you will stand before God by yourself alone. Now, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Scripture tells us that we have a tendency to allow the comrades and the persuasions of the people around us, oftentimes friends and leaders and heroes, to do our living for us. John had found himself in that particular position. These are just normal guys. I mean, it's just hard for us to think, well, this, wait a minute, this is an apostle. This is an apostle of Jesus Christ. These are not normal guys. These are normal guys. These were fishermen. James and John were fishermen. Peter was a fisherman. Matthew was a tax collector. I mean, you go down that you had just about every conceivable walk of life in this 12. And these were normal guys. They had no idea what kind of ride they were taking. And Christ was saying, you need to drop your nets and follow me. And they began. They knew that there was something more in life. They didn't know what that was. But they knew that they were hearing it from Jesus. And they go, I'm going to follow this guy. And as soon as John the Baptist points out, He goes, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away. This is the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. There he is. And you could just imagine Andrew and John at the beginning of the Gospel of John in chapter 1, and they just start taking off. That's what it says. They start heading off towards him. And he says, can we stay with you? And he says, yeah, come on, stay with me for a while. And they begin to walk and talk and eat with the creator of the universe. And a relationship starts building. And Christ doesn't ask them immediately, follow me, follow me. He says, take some time and find out about me. Then follow me. That's why Scripture says, go into all the world and make disciples. Mathetes. What does that mean? Make learners. Tell people about Christ. Let them understand who he is. But the more you learn about Christ, the more you're going to want to follow him. And the moment's going to come when the Spirit of God's going to say, follow him. And you're going to say, I'm following him. I'm jumping. But we are tied. And we are tied of what people think, and we are tied to what people do. You read the book of Joshua, and you come to the close of the book of Joshua, and Joshua has been leading the people of Israel. And it says, as long as Joshua was still alive, the people followed the Lord. But when he died, they forsook the way. Kind of reminds me of the mother who drags the family to church. Everybody goes because the mom's going. And I watch the mother pass away, and everybody scatters. Mom had a faith, but they didn't. The same thing is true as we look in this passage. And John is trying to cause us to focus on this one big hurdle in our lives. This tendency to look around and wait for everybody else and wait to see what's happening in other people's lives. If you pick up with me, it says that Peter now begins to turn around and he sees this other disciple. We know who the other disciple is. John has been billing himself as the other disciple, the other guy, the guy that was leaned against Jesus' breast, the guy that Jesus loved. This is the guy. I'm the guy, John is saying. And we know who it is. We also know that John has been tagging along closely all along. At the beginning of John, it was John and Andrew that went to Jesus, and then Andrew went and got his brother Peter, and then before long, Peter was ahead of the pack. I mean, this is the way it is sometimes. You know, some guys are just natural-born leaders, and other guys are just natural-born followers, and John was a follower of sorts. So John kind of falls in the ranks, and Peter sort of takes the head rein, and Peter's the one that's, you know, doing things first and saying things first. It's Peter that ultimately, as he come to chapter 13 and as they're having the Lord's Supper, it's Peter, well, John is the one sitting next to Jesus, but it's Peter that nudges him and says, ask him, which one is going to betray? Ask him. So John goes, oh, okay, which one is going to betray you? So he just, of course, you just do what Peter tells you to, because that's what Peter, and it's Peter that in chapter 20 is running to the, well, he's running to the tomb. Who starts off? Peter starts off. Who's faster? John's faster. John outruns him. But who started? Peter. John is his shadow. John's younger. John has a brother by the name of James. John is the younger brother. We know that according to the way that the names are even listed. Starts off James and then John, the brother. And Scripture is letting us know that there's an age difference and that James is pretty much the outgoing one. And usually when something is said, whether it's the two brothers wanting a place in heaven next to Jesus, and one's on the right and one's on the left, James is the first one to say something, or whether it's call down lightning from heaven and wipe out these Samaritans, James would be the first one to be saying this. James was the vocal one. And yet John, here he is, again, in the midst of this. What I want you to do with me a minute, though we're going to be talking about Peter, I want you to understand something. This text is largely about John. He'll mention Peter, but you'll see him mentioning himself more. And he wants you to see that John was coming to a point of making a decision himself. Alone. It's just me and God. It's not me and Peter. It's not me and my older brother, James. It's me and God. And I had to decide. We pick up in John chapter 21, verse 20. Peter, turning around, He saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how John had built himself. The phrase is that it's in the indicative, which the emphasis is, I know he loves me. What a wonderful thing to state that somebody can say, I know he loves me. I mean, I know he loves my mom because she really goes to church. She loves the Lord. But do you know that he really loves you? That's John says, I know that he loves me. The scenario is that God has been talking. Christ has been talking to Peter. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? And Peter, in the midst of this, maybe hears something. He knows John's breathing down his neck. John's been following him all along. And the scripture says, he blepo him. That's the word for see. It's a quick glance. He glanced over. He sees John off the side. And the description of who he saw, John now describes to us. It's me. It's me. It's John. He says, the one who also leaned back on Jesus' breast at the supper. Peter's not saying this right now. This is a parenthetical thing that's injected in the text in which John is saying, it's me. I'm the one that Jesus loves. I was the one that leaned against his breast. And if you look, and I was the one that said, Lord, who is it that betrays you? That's what Peter asked me to ask him, but I was the one that asked him. What John is doing right now is he's coming to terms with the fact that, I mean, that it's real easy. You read about Peter, real easy at this point to think, well, Peter was the one that had a relationship with God. Peter was the one that was so close to God. And John goes, wait a minute, I was close to God. I was there. He loved me. I was the one sitting next to him. Peter had to ask me to talk to him because I was the one that was closest to him. It was me, John. And if you can kind of get a picture of a person who had been a follower all his life, now coming to this epiphany of sorts of going, wow, that was me. What's amazing to me as we come to this particular book is this book is written when John is in his 80s. That's an amazing thought. And is just as alive today in his life as it ever was. Peter has now been dead over 20 years when he writes this. Think about that. His brother James has been dead over 40 years. His brother had a tendency of being the first to speak out, just like Peter. He was the first disciple that got killed. Then Acts chapter 12, you'll read about it, in which the Herod killed him. And now here John is in this old age, alone, but the Spirit of God causing him to reminisce so exactly, so precisely, these things that were happening in his life. And it's as if we're hearing at this old age the testimony of this old man, this is when I came to believe that Jesus loved me. The passage goes on, and Peter therefore seen. It changes from blepo, where he says that he glanced at, and goes into the Greek word eido, which means that he now takes a moment to think about John being there. You know that you see somebody and you go, oh, this... then you do a double take and you go, what are they doing here? And you start turning your focus on them. That's what happens to us so many times as we begin to be so involved. You know, it's bad enough that we take our eyes off Christ just for a moment. But then we begin to think, but what is that guy going to do? Now, if you remember, the context is that Jesus, after he had called Peter, do you love me? He then turns to him and he says, you're going to die for me. People are going to take you, they're going to chain you, and you're going to die for me. And exactly what happened under the hand of Nero some 20 years earlier, that happened. Domitian is now the Caesar that is in control. And shortly, John will be cast out into the Isle of Patmos, where God will give him a great vision, the book of Revelation. And somewhere in probably his 90s, will write this magnificent book. The passage states, as it goes on in John chapter 21, Peter therefore seeing him, taking notice, a strong word emphasizing, turning his attention and his consideration to John, not to Jesus. Peter therefore seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Now the reason that I interject this is because in the Greek it's in the imperative demonstrative. That means that he's getting pretty upset. I don't know if he's getting upset over the fact that John is in the proxemics, or that simply that Jesus just got finished saying, you're going to suffer and be led, and I'm going to send you into prison, and then they're going to ultimately, as we know, crucify you. Whether he was just upset that he was heading for that, and this little twerp that's been following him just gets away with everything and probably doesn't have any of the pain. He had to go through the whole thing of denying Christ, and Christ is now embarrassing him and asking him if he loves him, if he's even genuine, and what about this guy? Jesus said to him, if I desire, if I intend, if I purpose for him to remain until I come, that's none of your business. You follow me. The passage is so tremendously clear that you and I have a decision by ourselves alone to follow Christ. And what is happening in other people's life has nothing to do with God bringing you to himself. He is going to work in your life in a very unique way. And as he took the life of James at a very young age, and as he took the life of Peter shortly thereafter, and as he caused John to live on well into his 90s and actually did get to see the coming of the Lord, as John saw the revelation of Jesus, it's an amazing thing that he has a different work for every one of us. And if you're sitting by and you're waiting to have the same kind of thing happen to you that's happened to everybody else, or the same kind of thing that you think happened to everybody else happened to you, you're waiting for the wrong cues. You're trying to get your cues, I don't know, vicariously. You're trying to think that somehow this is a package deal. And all the way through Scripture, he says, no, it's not a package. You come to me just as you are, as individuals. I'm reminded in Scripture in Psalm 139 that we're intricately made and detailed made by God, and he weaves us in our mother's womb. That's a picture of handmade, isn't it? You hand make something. I mean, you know, it's not a cookie cutter thing. Scripture tells us, as you go into Acts chapter 17, 26, that God has given you and I special boundaries in our life, and he knows exactly where you are going to live and put you in those boundaries for a particular purpose. God gave you an individual calling according to John chapter 10, and you heard the voice of the Savior by yourself alone, and you understand according to 1 Corinthians 12 that God will give you an individual gift, and he's given you a measure of faith according to Romans chapter 12. You individually, just as he wills. So it should not surprise us by the time you come to Revelation 2:17 that he says, I'm going to give you a name and nobody else will know that name but you. Because you're an individual. But sad to say, we're going around looking and listening to what everybody else is saying. There's an interesting passage in John chapter 7. Just take a moment and look there with me. In John chapter 7, verse 12, it says that Jesus comes in the midst of the time of the tabernacles, or the time of the feast, the Jews were seeking him at the feast in verse 11, chapter 7, verse 11. They were saying, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray. What is that telling you? It's telling me that nobody has it right. He's not just a good man. He's not leading people astray. So where are you going to get your information from? Who are you going to listen to? Who are you going to watch? If you go a little bit further, I want you to see something in chapter 9. And you remember the scenario in which the blind man was healed. And of course, people weren't believing. They weren't wanting to believe that he was actually healed. The neighbors then commenting on whether this young man that was born blind, had lived blind all his life, everybody knew who this guy was. He's now been healed, miraculously healed by Jesus. And if you'll pick up with me in verse 8, the neighbors therefore and those who previously saw this blind man as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I'm the one. Therefore they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? What is that about? We can't figure this out. If we can't figure it out, we're not going to believe. Doesn't matter that the reality is sitting right in front of us. Let's just talk about it. So we just talk about it. We'll debate about it. We'll argue about it. We hash over and over again. All the irrefutable facts are on the table or right before us. We take a census. We look around. We watch. And we see if anybody will take a leap. Nobody's taking a leap. We'll just go. We had a good discussion. It was a good run, wasn't it? You almost persuaded me. What about him? John goes, I realize I've been saying that all along. I've been following Peter. I followed Peter. I said, what about Peter? But at that moment when Peter turned and he said, what about him? I realized it was about me. I had to make a decision. I was the one that was close to Jesus. He loved me. I leaned on him. I was the one that talked to him. It's about you. So if you talk to him today, that's the question. Not as your husband or your wife or your kids or your grandparents. Not about them. It's about you. And they're not going to stand before God for you. You're going to stand before God for you. And he's going to ask you, did you believe in me? Shall we pray? Father, we come before you today. And we become aware that we tend to trust in everything that everybody else is doing, and that we do that erroneously. We realize they don't have any answers any more than we do. They don't know what's going on any more than we do. There may be people like Peter that looks confident. They look like they know where they're going, but they don't. Father, we don't want to follow people that are following you. We want to follow you. And we want to do this today. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, the question is, what will you do with Christ? Don't look around. Don't think about others. Are you going to jump? Will you take the leap? God has a plan for you that's different. He made you different. Just look at the way you look. Think of your background. It's unique. There's no one like your background. No one gone through the struggles that you've gone through. You have a different calling. But God loves you. There's no mistake about that. Now will you, where you are, who you are, the way you are, love him? Will you give your life to him? It's just as simple as that. Will you love him more than these? Will you abandon your capricious ways? I mean, just take stock of your life. It's not getting better without him. There is purpose and there is meaning. And God has a plan for you. Neither James, nor Peter, nor John had any regrets. They lived their life to the fullest. They finished their course. And they are rejoicing forevermore. Each one had to make a decision. Each one had to go their path. You pray a sunny place.
He loves me. He loves me. Jesus loves me. He loves me. He loves me.
Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, I pray that if there's one here today that has never come to you, that has never taken the leap, that today would be the day. They come forward and they talk with somebody that can lead them in that path of righteousness, that perhaps even in their seat they would turn to you and say, I give you my life. Jesus Christ my Lord. Lord, we pray for your direction and your guidance to these, your people, this week, and may we be lights that shine forth the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And may you heal our land because we have walked in obedience to you. And Lord, we pray especially as we think of those that are traveling and those that will perhaps be leaving us for a while. And we think of Abraham and men. We just ask your blessing upon them. And we give you thanks for this time that we've been able to spend together with them. Now, Lord, may your blessings follow them. In Jesus' name,